began this section of John 6 a couple weeks back by pointing to the end of the chapter where we find a group of followers of Jesus, disciples. They've been following Jesus for a while. They say, really in unison, this is difficult teaching. This is difficult. And what happens? They leave. They abandon Jesus. They no longer follow him, right? We are looking at difficult doctrines, and we have been doing so for the past several weeks, and we're going to look at another one today. The title of my sermon is Called from the Grave. Called from the Grave. I want to talk about my father-in-law. I'm just throwing family under the bus this month. My mom last week, and now it's my father-in-law. But my father-in-law, John, received a new heart, really, a new heart, on January 28th, 2020. His old heart was dying. His old heart was dying. It was no longer functioning correctly, and without a new heart, he would die. It gotten really bad. We were still living in Washington at the time. And the problem was, you know, John couldn't go out and buy a new heart. He couldn't manufacture it. And then once provided, if one was provided, John could not perform the necessary surgery removing the old heart and putting the new heart inside of his body. He just isn't qualified to do that. He's qualified to do a lot of things, but not that. And so we surmised, we assumed, we inferred, we concluded that his situation was hopeless, his situation was helpless, and John was completely dependent on others. But the new heart was provided. The new heart was provided. And the surgeon placed it within his body, and today he's alive and well. And the new heart, praise God, is functioning wonderfully. That's a miracle. I mean, seriously, a heart surgery. Heart transplant. It's unbelievable. I still don't get it. But it is a miracle, one that my wife and I and family are very thankful for. But there is a greater miracle still. There is. The Lord sovereignly and graciously places new hearts in his people. And he doesn't do this for the spiritually sick and dying. He does it for the spiritually dead. And if you believe in Jesus today, if you trust in him today, it's because the Lord first did a work in your life. He accomplished spiritual heart surgery, if you will. Well, I want us to climb, if you'll permit me, one more mountain together in John 6. We've been mountain climbing. If you're new, well, you've been missing out. We've been climbing some mountains in John 6. I've used that as a metaphor for these difficult passages, difficult doctrines, really. So this too, John 6, 41 to 51, will prove to be a difficult climb. Today we'll be looking at the doctrine of irresistible grace. What have we learned? Let me just kind of set the scene. What have we learned about those whom Jesus promises to raise up on the last day? There's a group that he describes in John 6, and he uses this refrain, it repeats, he's going to raise them up on the last day. He's going to raise them up on the last day. Who are these people? These are the ones that the Father has given to the Son, the ones that will come to Jesus, the same ones that Jesus promises to never cast out. But the question remains, how will they come to Jesus? How? We're going to do this the same way we've done it the past couple of weeks. The same 4 points, same format. Number one, the doctrine itself, irresistible grace, a difficult doctrine defined and explained. J.A. Metters provides us with the following definition. He writes, irresistible grace means that God took our deaf, blind, and stubborn hearts and made them hear, see, and respond to the gospel call. We didn't become Christians on our own. Christians are Christians because of God. And I believe that this is not only logical, but more importantly, it is overwhelmingly biblical. And the primary verse that we're going to look at in our passage this morning is verse 44. So listen to verse 44. If you have your Bibles, just follow along. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, and here's the phrase, draws him. In order to come, we must first be drawn. And then again, that phrase, I will raise him up on the last day. And if you've been here for this entire study in John's gospel, this language in John 6:44 harkens back to John chapter 3 and that famous conversation between Jesus and the Pharisee Nicodemus. Are you familiar with the story? Okay, I'll read it. Not all of it, but most of it. What we established there a few months ago was that before man can believe, before a person can believe, he must first be born again. Something must first happen internally before we can trust in Jesus. Now listen to Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus. This is John 3, so if you can turn to John 3. John chapter 3, verse 3, and I'm going to read verses 3 to 8. Jesus answered him, again talking to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And then verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, if you recall, if you can remember this far back, the language of born again comes from the Greek word anothen, which means from above. To be born again, therefore, refers to something that God does. It has its source in heaven. This is further supported by verses 5, 6, and 8. Jesus elaborates on the new birth in verse 5 when he says, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit." And this looks back to a famous passage that I've quoted at least 78 times since I've been pastoring here, and it's Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. And I want to read verses 26 to 27. If you have your Bibles, Bible sword drill, you can turn quickly to Ezekiel 36, and I'm going to read verses 26 to 27. This is God's promise. I'll give you a moment. What does God say in Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27? He says, "And I'll give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I'll remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a what? A heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Now, careful observation. Okay, we want to be careful observers of the word. Careful observation shows us that the Lord is the subject in these verses. He gives a new heart and a new spirit he puts within us. He removes the heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh. And then finally, he puts his spirit within us, causing us to walk in his statutes and obey his rules. Before one can respond positively to the Lord must first do a work in them. This describes the doctrine otherwise known as regeneration or the new birth. It describes the Spirit's role in giving spiritually dead sinners new life to trust in Jesus and turn from sin. The clear dilemma of sinful mankind, which is delineated throughout Scripture, is this. We can do nothing to save ourselves. We can do nothing to save ourselves. Let me say this, and I mean this with all my heart because I see it in Scripture. If left to ourselves, we would never choose God. Not 9 out of 10 times would we reject Him, but 10 out of 10 times, 100 out of 100 times. In order for us to respond appropriately to God, God must first do a work in us. He must first act before we can act. And again, this describes the miracle of conversion. Now, to truly understand this doctrine, we must begin with mankind's plight or condition, what's been termed as total depravity. This doctrine teaches that mankind is sinful to the core, our nature. Our nature is corrupted by sin, which does what? If you have a corrupted nature, so what? A corrupted nature prevents us from responding appropriately to the Lord. We are naturally rebellious and opposed to God. We're worse than sick. We're spiritually dead. We see this in places like Romans 8:7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is what? Hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. It cannot. It cannot. You know, we saw this idea of total depravity earlier in John 6. This was a few weeks back. This was John 6, 22 to 35. And we learned from that passage that because of our sinful nature, which we all have in common, amen? I mean, amen just says, I agree with you, yes, is true. Because of our sin nature, we come to Jesus with the wrong motives, the wrong focus, the wrong request, and the wrong understanding. And we see this doctrine of total depravity supported in our passage today. In verse 41, we read that the Jews responded to Jesus with grumbling and not gratitude. They responded to Jesus with grumbling and not gratitude. And that is our natural state as well. I think we're too quick, if we're going to be honest, I think we're too quick to accuse the grumbling Jews of being spiritually blind in the face of Jesus. I can't believe they would do that. I would never do that. Yes, you would. All of us do that. We're just like them. We share in their condition. You know, this looks back to the nation of Israel during the Exodus. They too were marked by grumbling and complaining, failing to trust in the Lord as king and quick to make idols in place of God. We're the same. We're depraved. We need a new birth, an internal miracle, by God in order to respond appropriately to the Lord. Now, let me take a step back and put all this together. If total depravity is true, meaning we can do nothing to save ourselves, and if election is true, meaning that the Lord has chosen some for salvation, and these some, we learned last week, will be saved and raised up on the last day, then what? Here's the question. What brings depraved sinners to saving faith? What places us on the trajectory of eternal life? Irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. Now, this doctrine doesn't teach us that God drags us kicking and screaming into his kingdom. Rather, it teaches that the Lord first gives us a new what? A new heart with new Godward desires to respond in repentance and in faith to Jesus. Let's come back to John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Again, let's review what we've seen thus far in John 6. Jesus speaks of those who will come to him. And as we've already established, to come to Jesus and to believe in Jesus are used interchangeably in John 6 by Jesus. Now, who are these ones? Namely, these ones who will come to Jesus. Now, according to verse 37, these are the ones that the Father gives to the who? Gives to the Son. And what else do we learn about them? According to verse 37, they will never be cast out. They'll never be cast out. Those given to the Son by the Father will persevere to the end. They're going to be raised up on the last day. I said this 2 weeks ago. Salvation is planned by God, accomplished by God, applied by God, and consummated by God. Whoa! Who gets the glory? He planned it. He accomplished it. He applies it. And he will finish it. He will bring it to its beautiful end, its consummation. Now, its application is found where? When is it applied? When is it applied? Verse 44, it's when the Father draws. Before one can come to Jesus or believe in Jesus, they must first be drawn. And as we looked at a few weeks ago, the verb to draw is much stronger than to woo or persuade. It means to compel. It's the same verb used in Acts 21, verse 30, where Paul, the apostle, was seized and dragged out of the temple at Jerusalem. As one commentator notes, we can be sure that those angry Jews did not try to woo Paul to come with them. I think it'll be helpful here. Let me just put John 3:3 and John 6:44 together, side by side. Okay, so John 3:3, if you go back and look at John 3:3, John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay? Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now let's go back to our main verse, John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, R.C. Sproul, he describes these two phrases, John 3:3 and John 6:44, as universal negative propositions with a necessary condition. What does that mean? Let me explain. He writes, in our natural state, and what are we naturally? We're sinners, we're rebels, we're sinful to the core. He says, in our natural state, we are completely unwilling and morally incapable of coming to Christ. If the Father wants us to come to Christ, he must effectually draw us to his beloved Son. And if you're a Christian, it's exactly what he did for you. Amen? Again, Jesus makes it clear that no one will see the kingdom of God, and no one will come to him unless they are first born from above or drawn to Jesus by the Father. Now, let's take a step back, and I want us to look outside of our passage for additional support for this difficult doctrine. First, there's 1 John 5:1. Look at 1 John 5:1. Just go to the end of your Bible quickly. It's toward the end. It's the last chapter in 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. John writes, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Whoa. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So John makes an incredible statement here, and I want you to listen carefully to what he says. Everyone who believes, meaning those who are believing right now, if you're believing right now, you have been born of God, referring to a past work of God, okay? What precedes or comes before our faith? The new birth. Jesus is saying your faith in Jesus is the evidence that you've been born again. Your faith is the result of being born of God. Second, and I think this will be helpful, the Bible describes two calls, a general call and an effectual call. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1. Turn there if you will, please. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 to 24. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 to 24. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now listen, the two calls, the general call and what's called the special or effectual call, are both implied in these two verses. First, there's the general call that goes out to all. It's the invitation for all to trust in Jesus for salvation. But underneath the general call is the second call or effectual call, whereby the Lord sovereignly draws to himself those whom he has elected to save. As John Piper notes, they are called in such a way that they no longer regard the cross as foolishness, but as the wisdom and power of God. This is similar to the call heard in John 11:43, where the Lord called Lazarus out of the tomb, right? This effectual call transformed Lazarus' state. No longer dead, but what? Alive. This is further supported by 2 Corinthians 4, 4-6. So turn with me, 2 Corinthians 4. For if you're in 1 Corinthians, go to the next letter, the next book, 2 Corinthians 4, 4-6. Listen to this. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, 4-6. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, notice first our condition. Minds blinded by whom? Minds blinded by Satan. And therefore, if you're blind spiritually, unable to see the matchless beauty and worth of Jesus Christ. So what is the solution to this insurmountable problem? It is the sovereign saving work of God through the saving message of Jesus Christ. Here's what I love about that passage. 2 Corinthians. Listen. Paul compares the miracle of salvation to the creation of God's universe. Okay? And the Bible does that quite a bit, right? It'll look back to the old creation when talking about the new creation. In order for there to be life, God had to do what? He spoke. He had to speak. When he spoke, life happened where there was no life. Isn't that incredible? It's a miracle. In order for dead sinners to have spiritual life, God must speak to our hearts. He must say, "Let there be light." He must shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And only then, and only then will we believe. Before the dead can believe, the dead must first be made what? Alive. We see this in Acts 16:14 as well with Lydia's conversion. It's a great story. Paul's preaching in Philippi. That's what he normally did. He preached the gospel. Acts 16:14. You can turn to Acts 16:14 or just listen. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. I just bought some purple shorts. My wife doesn't like them. I think Lydia would have liked them. That just came to me. All right. This is the phrase I want us to catch. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. As one brother notes, unless God opens our hearts, we will not hear the truth and beauty of Christ in the message of the gospel. This heart opening is what we mean by irresistible grace. It overcomes the willful resistance of blindness to beauty and deafness to the goodness of the good news. Now, one final passage I think worth commenting on is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So turn there with me. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Let's go. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Let me set it up. Paul begins this chapter, Ephesians 2. It's a really well-known chapter. I have a lot of guys right now that I'm discipling beginning their day by reading Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 as a reminder of the gospel, okay? So, Paul begins the chapter by reminding the church of their pre-conversion condition. Spiritually dead. You were spiritually dead. In league with Satan. Marked for the wrath of God. But what's the famous phrase? It's two words in verse 4. But God. And that's all we can truly say. Amen? But God. I was dead, helpless, and hopeless. But God. Now listen to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Faith is a gift from God. I want to quote J.A. Metters once more. He writes, it's a great illustration. He says, we often think of salvation as a train waiting at the station. Prepaid tickets are offered, seats are available, and the people with enough sense, like us, get on board before the last call. Wrong. God lifts us from our deadness like a mama lion picking up her cubs by their scruff. And he took us to the station and he buckled us in our seats. He did it all. He did it all. Now, one more helpful illustration here, and then we'll go on to the second point, which is, again, just common objections to this doctrine. It's a difficult doctrine. I get it. I know. I agree. It's difficult. But listen to this illustration from R.C. Sproul. I heard this years ago. In describing our condition before Christ, he says, talking about the unbeliever, we're not merely drowning in the ocean. We're not merely drowning in the ocean when the Lord comes upon us. We're dead at the bottom of the sea, and the Lord dives in, and he brings us to the surface, and he breathes new life into us, making us alive to trust in him for forgiveness. Amen? Number two, point two. And I need to move quickly. Well, I'll move as quick as I can. Difficult questions to answer. I mean, again, it's a difficult doctrine. I don't think anyone would deny that. It seems very counterintuitive. So here's some objections. A, I got A, B, and C. Doesn't this doctrine imply that God forces us to follow Jesus against our will? That's what it sounds like, Chris. Piper argues that this is certainly not implied, nor is it true. And he writes, this is helpful, that would even be a contradiction in terms, because believing and repenting and following are always willing, or they are hypocrisy. Irresistible grace, this is the part of the quote I really like. Irresistible grace does not drag the unwilling into the kingdom. It makes the unwilling willing. It makes the unwilling willing. It works with power from the inside like new thirst and hunger and compelling desire. All right. The sinful mind, the corrupt will, and the hard heart are all diametrically opposed to God and the things of God. And that's what we're all born with. A sinful mind, a corrupt will, and a hard heart because of sin. Therefore, we need a new mind, a new will, and a new heart. And this is what the Lord does. Before we can believe, this inner transformation must first occur. When it does, the regenerate will believe in Jesus. Let me use this illustration. I thought about this several weeks ago when I was teaching through 1 John. When the dead are revived, what happens first? When the dead are revived, what happens first? If you're performing CPR on someone who isn't breathing, the goal is to see them breathing again. It's true? Right? I mean, that's the goal. We want to see that person, they're not breathing. So you start doing CPR, you administer CPR with the goal that they start breathing again. Now, if the person is unconscious and not breathing, doing chest compressions will help to circulate blood to deliver oxygen to the body. And when the person regains consciousness, what happens? They breathe, right? We can compare this to faith. When a spiritually dead sinner is given new life by the Holy Spirit, they what? They breathe. They breathe in the gospel or believe. Or think of a blind man. I got two more. Think of a blind man whose eyes are miraculously opened. What does he do next? He sees, right? It's inevitable. He sees.
Those whose spiritual eyes are miraculously opened by God see. And we can liken this to faith. They believe. Or lastly, compare it to a new baby. Man, what a miracle. I hope, man, if you have children, that you were able to make it for the birth. There's nothing like it. Oh, I remember every moment. And my wife's like, yeah, I do too. As the baby is born, it cries out. It cries out. And its cries are evidence of its birth, its life. When we are born again by the Spirit, we inevitably cry out in faith. So the new birth is like the dead being revived, the blind seeing, and the new baby crying. Each of these responses can be compared to faith. Amen. We are made alive to believe. Our spiritual vision is restored so that we can believe. We are born again to believe. Remember Philippians 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The Lord, through the new birth, makes the unwilling willing by giving us new Godward desires. Jim Orrick notes, as a result of the Spirit's work, the elect freely repent of sin and believe in Christ. Like the prodigal son, we get sick of living in the pigsty and humbly go to the Father. All right, B, what about John 12:32? Maybe you're thinking, what about John 12:32? What does it say? I don't have it memorized. So turn to John 12:32. John 12:32. Jesus says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And at this point, some may say the Lord draws all men, not just some. However, I think closer examination will prove helpful here. First, the Greek simply reads all, not all people. So who are the all here? I think John 11, so just go back to John 11, one chapter before John 12, verses 50 to 52 is helpful. John 11, 50 to 52. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation, not that the whole nation should perish. Verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. All right. The all in John 12 refers not to all human beings, but to all the children of God, the Gentiles who were scattered abroad. We know that Jesus didn't die to save only one ethnic group, did he? Did Jesus just die for one people group? Say it with me. No, but people from every tribe, tongue, and language group. And then recall John 6. So let's go back to John 6 and look at verse 37 and verse 39 and how all is used there. Verse 37 of John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. The all in these verses refers to the elect, those given to the Son by the Father. And what is promised regarding the all here? None of them will be cast out, and none of them will be lost. All right, see. Why share the gospel and defend the faith if we cannot affect the human heart? Two responses here. First, as we've already established, we evangelize and defend the gospel because we are commanded to in God's word. We go because the king says, go. Second, the Lord sovereignly uses his people and his word to accomplish his saving purposes. For instance, note Paul's ministry pattern wherever he goes. So this is Acts 9. Note Paul's ministry pattern wherever he goes. What is Paul doing when he goes from place to place? Acts 9, 28 to 29, and then Acts 13, verse 5. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Verse 29. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. And then Acts 13, 5. When they arrived at Salami, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. Now notice the results. What are the results? What's Paul doing? Wherever he goes, he's preaching, he's disputing, he's defending God's truth with the scripture. And now notice the results. Acts 13, 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And then we have this really interesting phrase, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And then Acts 16, 14, going back to Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So Paul preaches the word and defends the word, and the Lord opens hearts to respond appropriately to the word. And we must say with Paul in Romans 1, 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. The third point is this: why is irresistible grace considered a doctrine of grace? Why is this difficult doctrine considered a doctrine of grace? Why is this such a lovely doctrine? Martin Lloyd-Jones, the doctor, famously said, "The purpose of studying the scripture is to arrive at its doctrine." Another brother writes, "True expository preaching is therefore doctrinal preaching. It is preaching which addresses specific truths from God to man. And these truths, these doctrines, are meant to do what? They're meant to change us. And yes, many of them are difficult, but they give us a clear window into the character and attributes of God, and they're therefore meant to lead us to do what? Praise Him and to worship Him. Let me make a few points here. I'm going to move quickly. First, the doctrine of irresistible grace is lovely because it magnifies the grace of God for us. Remember our dilemma. What's our dilemma? We are born spiritually sick? No. Spiritually what? Dead. And what can the dead do? Nothing. We can do nothing to save ourselves. We will not choose God if left to ourselves. So what does the Lord do? He breaks in. Amen? He breaks in. He gives us a new heart. He gives us the gift of faith. What grace. If you know me, you know I like the Puritans. I like the dead guys, right? They finished well. The Puritan Thomas Boston once wrote, "When the Lord opens the inner door of the will, the work is done. Christ and the sinner meet." It is what? It is the great work. Remember Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God being what? Rich in what? Mercy. Because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We were dead. God made us alive, and this by His grace. Second, this doctrine breaks our pride. It breaks our pride. Pride is such a dangerous sin. It, pride, more than any other, takes our eyes off of God and moves our focus onto us. And this doctrine of irresistible grace cuts at the feet of our pride. It prevents us from saying, "Ha, look what I did. I figured it out. I worked it out finally." No. No. Believer, you and I were dead. We were incapable of faith. Maybe you can relate to this. When I get a really bad cold, which thankfully doesn't happen very often, every few years maybe, when I get a really bad cold, I lose all sense of taste. I can't taste anything. Is that strange? I was in El Salvador, oh my goodness, 20 plus years ago on a mission trip. I went a few years in a row. And toward the end of our time there, the locals prepared us this incredible meal. It was like all their staple dishes, and I was really sick. And you know me, I love food. I was so excited that we were going to have this meal, and then I got really sick, and I couldn't taste anything. I was so disappointed. If someone asked me, hey man, did you like the meal? No, I couldn't taste it. It tasted like blah. We naturally do not have a taste for the things of God. We don't. But when the Lord supernaturally restores and illumines our taste buds, everything changes. Everything changes. We now long for the things of God. We now taste and see that the Lord is good and it's all His doing. Our boasting, therefore, is in Christ alone. Finally, finally, this doctrine is lovely because it gives us great courage in our evangelism. One brother writes, knowing the power of God's irresistible grace, of God's irresistible call of grace releases us from fear. Conversions to Christ don't rely on us. God is the one who draws, who awakens, who calls from the crypt. The burden isn't on our back to get the results. Christians don't close the deal. When I finally believed that, it gave me so much peace and confidence in my own personal evangelism. He goes on to say, Christians don't close the deal. The Spirit of Christ does. So share freely and boldly. Some of you know I recently purchased a new bow. I've been saving for a long time, okay? I use things for a long time, and I take good care of them. I'd had this bow for a long time. It was probably your grandpa's bow. I'm just kidding, but it was old. And I quickly, when I purchased this new bow, what a bow? Do you play the violin or cello? No, I wish I did. I bow hunt, like bow and arrows. All right. In Washington, I would have to explain that. I feel like I just slapped you in the face by explaining it here. I'm sorry. But with this new bow, I quickly realized how efficient my new weapon was. If you know anything about bow hunting, the technology has come a long way. It really has. So the new bow is much quieter than my old bow, providing me with a greater degree of stealth. And my new bow shoots faster than my old bow, which means it's more accurate. Friends, if you're a Christian, we are armed with the gospel. Amen? I mean, there's no weapon like this. And what do we learn about the gospel in Romans 1:16? Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the what? It's the power of God for salvation for all who believe. We are armed and equipped with God's powerful, life-giving message that He uses to break into the lives, the hearts of dead sinners. Listen to this quote from J.I. Packer. He writes, while we must always remember that it is our responsibility to proclaim salvation, we must never forget that it is God who saves. It is God who brings men and women under the sound of the gospel. And it is God who brings them to faith in Christ. Our evangelistic work is the instrument that He uses for this purpose. But the power that saves is not in the instrument. It is in the hand of the one who uses the instrument. Number four, what should our response be? This is A through D. I'm going to go quick. A, what should our response be to this doctrine, irresistible grace? Share the gospel boldly. Remember, as the Lord told Paul, He has His people, His elect, everywhere. They will come to Jesus in faith, and yet they must hear the what? They must hear the gospel. And that is our responsibility wherever we go, namely to boldly and passionately and confidently share the good news. And our confidence is not in ourselves, our eloquence and stored up knowledge, but in the God who promises to give life to his people. B, pray for the Lord to give new birth to lost sinners. I promise you, even if you don't believe this doctrine, I know you pray this way. Lord, save them. Lord, open their eyes. Lord, change their heart. That's what the Lord does. Amen? Sovereignly and graciously. You know, I love being out in the woods for a lot of reasons. But I love being out in the woods during hunting season before the sun comes up. Because what do you notice, friends? As the sun comes up and as the light spills out, the forest comes alive. Things start to move. You start to hear sound. It's really cool. It's really beautiful. Let me explain. Pray that the Lord would shine the light of the gospel on the hearts of lost sinners so that they too might come alive and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Again, it's like the sun when it begins to shine over the horizon and you start to see light. That light spills over, everything starts to move, and it's like the forest comes alive. It's really beautiful. That's what the gospel does, amen? That's what the Spirit does through the gospel that we as Christians are armed with. See, praise the Lord for his grace. If you're saved today, praise the Lord for his grace. Praise him for opening your eyes to your sinful condition and your need for Jesus. Praise him for giving you new life and a new heart to trust in him. Amen? Praise him for that. You were dead. You weren't just dying. We were dead. And if you're saved today, it's because the Lord graciously gave you a new heart to trust in him. And then D, finally. If you struggle with any of the doctrines that we've covered in John 6 over the past 3 weeks, here's my recommendation. Continue to search the scriptures. Continue to pray for understanding and come talk to your pastors. Now, what does John want us to see about Jesus in our passage, John 6, 41 to 51? Well, according to verse 45, Jesus is God. According to verse 47, whoever believes in Jesus has what? Eternal life. And according to verses 48 to 51, Jesus is the bread of life, come down from heaven to give life to the lost by giving his life on the cross. John, in our passage, wants us to see the matchless worth and beauty of Christ. And I pray that all of us would see that today and trust in Jesus for life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we give you the glory. We give you the praise. God, you have planned salvation. You have accomplished salvation. You have applied salvation, and you will bring it to completion. God, we are in awe of your grace, that not only do you give life to sinners, but you give life to spiritually dead sinners. You don't just come to those who are morally struggling or spiritually sick. You come to those who are spiritually dead. We thank you for the gift of new life. We thank you for this beautiful doctrine of irresistible grace, that God, you make the unwilling willing. You give us new hearts that will respond appropriately to the gospel through repentance and faith. Father, I pray that through this message and because of your word, may we leave this place with a greater confidence in our evangelism, in your saving work. I pray that we would leave this place in awe of your grace toward us. I pray that we would leave this place in awe of who you are and what you've done. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said.